We're in lesson 10, which practically means that a meaningful review is probably out of the question because we've covered too much material. So let me just pick up the big section, and then I think it'll be pretty easy to come along where we left off. In our discussion of the book of Ezra, we've come to what we've called the second revival, chapters 3 to 6. God's people live again when they learn how to build the temple. Now, don't forget, the building of the temple is just the illustration. And an illustration serves to illustrate. And sometimes people make the illustration the point. It's not the point. It's just a picture of the point. And so the principle is this. Building the temple is a picture of going on with the Lord. We are the temple. And it has to do with being complete or being incomplete. Advancing in the Lord. Moving ahead. Growing. Going forward with Him. Now, as far as the picture was concerned, the remnant had come to the altar and they had begun the temple. They had a foundation. In other words, they had a good start. They had a beginning. They had come to the cross, pictured by the altar, and they started well, pictured by a firm foundation. But for reasons unreal and for reasons real, they stopped dead in their tracks. As far as the record goes, in the history, for 15 years, they did nothing as far as temple building is concerned. They were dormant. They were stalled. In our discussion, we were discussing the causes and the cure for an incomplete temple. In other words, they had their reasons why they stopped building the temple. People have their reasons why they don't follow on to know the Lord. And then God gives the real reason. In the book of Ezra, you have what we call the naked history. In other words, the outside story. The external, what you see with these eyes. If you ask the remnant in the book of Ezra, what happened? Why did you start so well and then fizzle? Why did you stop? Why didn't you continue to go on? They would have given three or four very rational reasons. We stopped for spiritual reasons. We stopped because of this and because of that and because of the other thing. We have our reasons. We're not rebelling. We're not turning against the Lord. Other things came up. That's why we stopped. We will get back to temple building by and by. And so they would have given those kinds of reasons. But God, you know, doesn't accept our rationalization. I like that verse, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," from Psalms. The actual Hebrew there is, "Dig deeply, O God." It's a very daring prayer. You pray to the Lord, "Dig deeply." Well, that's what he does. He digs deep. He searches for motives and true reasons. God was very patient with the remnant. He let them go on in their apathy for 15 long years. They weren't building, and he didn't try to get them to build. He just let them go on. And then in the 15th year, he opened the heavens. And he spoke to his two servants, the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. Now, I pointed out in a previous lesson how important they are to the message in Ezra. Because Ezra gives the outside story, Haggai and Zechariah give the real story. In other words, that's where God digs deeply. His revelation looks inside the heart. So they give their reasons. God gives the true reason. They say, "We stopped building for this." And God says, "No, that's just the surface reason. You stopped building for this." And God gets down to the heart of it. I'm going to ask you to follow along these two verses just to show you the connection that Haggai and Zechariah have to Ezra. It's Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and Dick has agreed to read these verses.
When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them.
So you notice from 5, 1 and 2, these two men, the old prophet and the young prophet, Haggai and Zechariah, encouraged the people so that they started building again. And then if you'll notice chapter 6, verse 14.
And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
So they not only began to rebuild, resume the work under Haggai and Zechariah, but they actually, according to 6:14, completed the work under the ministry of these prophets. By these two servants of the Lord, they were able to start again and to complete the work. Now, when we left off last session, I was in the process of giving you four causes for an incomplete temple, illustrated by the history in Ezra, and especially by God's revelation to Haggai and Zechariah. We're looking at the real reason. We touched on their rationalization. But now the real reason. Why do people quit? Why do they stop going on with the Lord? These are not excuses. When God talks to Zechariah and Haggai, he gives the reason. You find any Christian the world over who stopped going on with the Lord, and you'll be able to go to Zechariah and Haggai and say, that's why they stopped. That's why they stopped. Either one of those causes or any combination of those causes. Last time we looked at the first, let me just restate that and move on. The first cause of an incomplete temple is the realization that the command to complete the temple is impossible. God gives an impossible command. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 was our illustration. Listen as Dick reads Haggai 1, 7 and 8.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord.
Now that one command to rebuild the temple, don't read that la, la, la. When you think about it for a moment, you see how impossible that was on the level of earth. You know, God has never commanded you to do anything that it's possible to do. Now, every command of God requires a miracle of God. And that's why the Christian life is a miracle from start to finish. That's why we use the word grace. Grace is what God does. Only God can do it. If we try to turn the other cheek or go the second mile or love our enemies or pray for those that hate us and persecute us, you try to do that in your own strength, it won't be long before you'll see how impossible it is. And you'll throw in the towel. Now, when we read this word, go up to the mountain, get wood, rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Remember, that was Solomon's temple that they were commanded to rebuild. That's like saying of the Twin Towers after 9/11, going to ground zero, rebuild the Twin Towers. Yeah, right. It took 185,000 men working full-time 20 years to build Solomon's temple. And now what do you have? You have a poor remnant coming off of a 70-year captivity, unskilled, just a handful of volunteers. And God says, go up to the mountain, get wood, rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased with it and glorified. when Christians begin to see how impossible the Christian life is, many times, without instruction, they just give up. They just throw in the towel. They say, I tried. I gave it my first effort. In fact, I gave it a second effort, and a third effort, and a fourth effort. But it's not possible. The commands of God are beyond my reach. And so, very, very often, they just, because the standards are so high and the flesh is so weak, and they can't continue in the energy of their own flesh to muster up humility and to work up a forgiving spirit and to keep on resigning to the bitter cup life continually hands out, because their passions are too strong and their fuse is too short and their strength is too weak and the love of this world is so overpowering, they say, it can't be done. And so they throw in the towel. They would build if they could, but they're like that paralytic. Remember Jesus walked up to the man with a withered hand and he said, stretch forth your withered hand. I can't. It's withered. I can't. It's paralyzed. What did it take for him to obey? It took a mighty miracle of God. Remember that little girl who was dead on her bed? And the Lord Jesus took her by the hand and said, darling, this is the actual Greek, talithakumai, darling, it's time to get up now. It's what the mother would say to her little girl every day as she woke her up for the day. She would just say, darling, time to get up. I can't. I'm dead. Yeah, I'm dead. It takes a miracle. And every command is like that. Turn to Zechariah, please, and chapter 4. This was God's cure for man's inability, for man's insufficiency, for man's inadequacy. Chapter 4, verse 6.
Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
There's God's answer. You say, it's impossible, I can't do it. Well, you're not called to do it. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. And God's cure for my inadequacy is his adequacy. His life, the indwelling presence of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. All right, that much review. That brings us to the second cause of an incomplete temple, and the reason God puts his finger on the cause is because he delights to put his heart on the cure. That's the point. He reveals it so that he can give the cure. The cause of an incomplete temple, the helplessness of man. The cure, the Spirit of God. Now, what's the second call? Now, let me summarize it in two words and then try to illustrate it. And you can sort of stay there in Zechariah chapter 4. The two words are insurmountable obstacles. That's the cause of an incomplete temple. In other words, circumstances. The problems of life. Trials. Troubles, opposition, high hurdles, blocks. Something comes into my life, it gets in the way. Now remember, when we looked at the history of Ezra, it started out well. Actually, I said Zechariah 4, but we will look at a few verses in Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, we picked up these verbs, 4 and 5. I'll have Dick read those again. Ezra 4, 4 and 5.
Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
I pointed out those three wonderful verbs. They're not so wonderful when you experience them, but they're wonderful in that they summarize the life of the one with an incomplete temple. Discouragement, frustration, and fear. Those three things mark the life of the one whose temple is not complete. Now, it's almost incidental, as far as the history is concerned, how the people of the land discourage them. Don't get lost in that. The point is, they got discouraged. That's the point. And I'll tell you, nothing will stop a person from going on with the Lord faster than discouragement. And quite apart from that history, there's a thousand and one things that can cause you to get discouraged, or that can cause me to get discouraged. Now, I didn't research this, but I once read a sermon by Dwight Lyman Moody. I don't know if you're familiar with D.L. Moody, a great evangelist. But he said, search the scriptures, and you'll find in the whole record that there's not one single time from Genesis to Revelation that God ever used a discouraged person while he was discouraged. I don't know if he researched that or not. I just sort of took his word for it and then tried to think it through. Could I think of some discouraged person in the Bible and God used them while they were discouraged? I couldn't think of one, but I didn't do the example. I didn't do the research. But the point is that discouragement is a great hindrance to a complete temple. And I don't know if I'm missing something or what's going on, but seems like in our day, I've never seen such a spirit of heaviness. Everybody's running to counselors, and everybody's depressed and discouraged, and they're on these silly pills and all that kind of thing. And I don't know if it's more than the other time, but it just seems like it's very prevalent. My favorite verse, or one of my favorite verses keep changing. I love favorite verses because it just gives me another opportunity to claim some word from God. And my favorite verse up to date on discouragement is Psalm 3:3. Psalm 3:3 says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me and my glory, the one who lifts up my head." Isn't that a wonderful description? God is my glory, the one who lifts up my head. Now, I'm sure in the context, it's this head, the head bowed down in discouragement. He's the one that lifts my head. But there's another way he encourages the discouraged. He exalts Christ. Say, what does that have to do with chapter 3, verse 3? Remember, Christ is your head. Christ is my head. Christ is our head. And that's why I love that verse. When I'm discouraged, he lifts my head. He not only lifts the head that's bowed down in discouragement, my head, but he lifts my head. Christ is my head. He exalts my head. Nothing will cheer your heart faster than a fresh revelation of an exalted Lord. So he's the one that lifts my head. In Hebrews 12, the Christian life is compared to a foot race, an athletic contest. And in chapter 12, verse 12, we have that verse, "Strengthen the hands that hang down, and the knees that are feeble." And it's picturing somebody trying to run who's got palsied legs. And, you know, you just can't do it. You're discouraged and you can't run because discouragement makes the head hang low, makes the arms weak, and makes the knees wobbly, feeble. And so we need to be encouraged. In Ezra, it was not only the opposition of the Samaritans. Remember, they volunteered to do the work, and they were voted down. And so they started to oppose them. But listen to Ezra 4, verse 5.
"And hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia."
Now, this is an extreme. When somebody pays somebody, they hired counselors to frustrate them. And not just day after day, not just week after week, not just month after month, but year after year, even until the reign of Cyrus. 15 years somebody was paid to frustrate them. When discouragement becomes chronic, when it becomes persistent, when it's relentless, when it's every day, discouragement turns to frustration. I looked up in my uninspired dictionary the word frustration. And it says, frustrate implies making an effort seem useless. That's frustration. When an effort seems useless. You want to know why people throw in the towel? Because they say, what's the use? They've tried and they've tried and they've been discouraged. One mountain comes against them, and then another mountain comes against them, and another obstacle, and finally they say, what's the use? And then fear. Chapter 4, verse 4, they were frightened from building. If the discouragement doesn't stop you, and if the frustration doesn't stop you, this will. Chapter 4, verse 6.
Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem.
Now, you remember, in the context, they're being intimidated. They're being accused. The authorities are putting on some high pressure. And in order to do this, they are misrepresented. The authorities dig up into their past and find some history where they've messed up, and they're using that against them. And then look at verse 21. They're threatened.
So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me.
It's not presently in our country, but I have an idea it's coming close, and some of us may live to see it. When it becomes illegal to do the will of God. And that's what they were facing here. It became illegal. God said, build the temple, and it was illegal for them to do it. And then listen to verse 23, please.
And as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms.
The army showed up with swords. Force of arms, physical force, was used. So no wonder we read in verse 24,
then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
And so you say, what's the cause of an incomplete temple? Insurmountable obstacles. When things keep coming up and get you so discouraged, and then you finally get frustrated and you say, what's the use? And then there's intimidation, misrepresentation, persecution, all that added together. You just say, I can't go on. We can't continue. And so it's easy to see how these things in Ezra cause them to lay down their tools. Now, once again, I need to encourage you to keep the illustration as the illustration. Sometimes we get so locked in the illustrations, we try to apply the illustration. Don't apply the illustration. Let the illustration illustrate the point. Now, the illustrations from Ezra probably will never take place in your life. Have any of you ever been opposed by Samaritans? I wonder if you've ever met a Samaritan. You probably won't. Did any of you ever have an edict written against you from the highest office, from the Oval Office? Probably not, and you probably won't have that. Has anyone ever hired someone to frustrate you for years and years and years? You see, those are just illustrations. That may never happen to you. Has anyone, any soldier ever stood with a sword threatening, if you went on with the Lord, they're going to cut your head off? Probably not, and you probably never will, although that one seems more likely to me. But I promise you this, you'll have your own set of Samaritans. You'll have your own things that will discourage you and frustrate you. Your neighbor. Your kids, your co-workers, fellow Christians, unforeseen circumstances, personal weakness in your own life, your teammates, unreasonable employers, discouragement, frustration, fear, intimidation, misrepresentation, persecution, these things, like the poor, are always with you. And they're going to continue. And that's why we need to have the principle. And it is these things that we're calling insurmountable obstacles. And they hinder the completing of the temple. Now, of course, the question is, we can all identify with insurmountable obstacles in our life. What's the cure? That's what we want. What's the cure for that insurmountable obstacle? God gave a word to his servant Zechariah. And now, if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 4, this is the same vision that we touched on last week. The vision of the golden lampstand supplied with the golden oil that flowed through God's channels as oil flows through the olive tree. The chief message we touched last time, and that's in verse 6. I'll have Dick read that again.
Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts."
That's God's cure for my inadequacy. Not might, not power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So now what's the cure for the insurmountable obstacle that tend to discourage me, frustrate me, make me afraid, intimidate me, high pressure me, and persecute me? What's God's cure for that? The same vision that announces the Holy Spirit as a cure for my inadequacy announces the cure for the insurmountable obstacle. Now I'm going to have Dick read verse 7. This is the key verse, and we'll meditate on this throughout the rest of the lesson.
What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.
Now that verse, that should be on a plaque. That should be on the wall. You know, there's certain verses that just sort of make it. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And there's certain verses that make the wall. This one should make the wall. In Zechariah's vision, God gave him the word mountain. Now it's figurative. And that's the picture of an insurmountable obstacle. The circumstances that kept the remnant from building the temple, there was a mountain in front of them. And notice verse 7, not only a mountain, but a great mountain. It's God's picture of an insurmountable obstacle. A mountain, unscalable, impassable, a stupendous block in the way. And as I suggest, we all have our mountains and we all have our great mountains. A great mountain is that which towers in front of me that hinders me from going on with the Lord. Would this be true? Satan is a great mountain. It certainly is. How about this? Sin is a great mountain. God's high standards are a great mountain. Our human frailty is a great mountain. Our limited resources, a great mountain. The terrors and allurements of this present evil world, a great mountain. Enemies of the gospel, a great mountain. I like to relate Zechariah 4:7 to Zechariah 4:10. 4:7 says, "Oh, great mountain." 4:10 says, "Day of small things." Don't despise the day of small things. You say, well, there's a great mountain in front of me. God says, yeah, but this is a day of small things. And God does... Okay. In the context, the great mountain is the mountain of difficulty. I'm not reading that in. That's what he's talking about. Mountains of problems. Mountains of trouble. Great, massive, giant mountains standing in the way. There's a chorus we used to sing as children. I don't remember all the words. In fact, I called Carrie because she knows all these choruses. I thought she could help me. She was worthless. She didn't help me at all. But anyway, maybe you know the end of it. It starts off, "So high, can't get over it. so wide, can't get around it, so low, can't get under it. Da-da-da-da-da-da. I don't know what the da-da-da is. But that's the picture. These mountains of difficulty, so high you can't get over it. So wide you can't get around it. So low you can't get under it. Can't go through it. So what do? You give up. You just throw in the towel. That's why Christians have an incomplete temple. There's another song we used to sing as kids, one of those unending songs like Row, Row, Row Your Boat, just goes on and on and on, or 100 bottles of beer on the wall. Of course, we used to say 100 cartons of milk because we're Christians, you know. The bear went over the mountain, you remember that one? Bear went over the mountain, bear. And what do you think he saw? Saw another mountain. And what do you think he did? The bear went over the mountain, and what do you think he saw? Saw another mountain. The whole point is ad infinitum. That's the experience of thousands of Christians. They face a mountain, they try to get over it, and then they got another one. And so they climb that one, and then there's another one, and another one, and another one. One thing after another, after another, after another, and they end up weeds growing on the foundation, and they're not going forward with the Lord. Bad enough to have one great mountain, but when there are mountains and mountain ranges between you and a completed temple, between me and a completed temple, then you can understand why so many, many, many people have thrown in the towel. Look again, if you would, at 4:7, and I'm going to ask Dick to read it again. Such a verse it is.
What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.
If you look at that verse, you will see that two things are promised in that verse. Now, before I show you the cure for the insurmountable obstacle, let me underscore the two things that are promised. Number one, before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. God promises in that verse that that great mountain of difficulty will be completely leveled. Now, does that mean that the mountain of difficulty is going to be removed? If that mountain is sickness, is God promising that I'll be healed? If that mountain is a financial problem, is God declaring that I'm going to hit the lottery? That God's going to take away that mountain? If that mountain is an unsaved family member, an oppressive husband or a nagging wife, what does it mean that God will level the mountain? He says he's going to level it. It's going to become a plain. Will it dissolve? Will it go away? What exactly is God's promise that he will level the great mountain? Now, there are two things necessary to understand in order to answer that question. You've got to see the context of the passage, and then you've got to get beyond the figure to the principle. What is the context in Zechariah? And the answer is, the context is a completed temple. That's what he's talking about. And the mountain is not every mountain. It's the mountain that stands in the way of a completed temple. That's the one he's promised to level. It's important to note that the mountain God has promised to level has to do with that completed temple. Any obstacle, according to that verse, that stands in the way of your going forward with the Lord, or my going forward with the Lord, he has promised to level. In other words, in the simplest words I know how to give, nothing can hinder me from growing, from maturing, from going on with the Lord, from building the temple. God knows which mountains to level. Anything that hinders my progress with the Lord, he's promised to level. Now, what's the principle of the leveling of the mountain? Does it mean God's going to literally knock it down? That's like in the New Testament. The New Testament expression of this same thing is, go up to the mountain, and say, be cast into the sea. It's the same idea. You're talking to the mountain. The mountain that was once in the way of the completed temple is no longer in the way. That's the principle. That which was in the way is not in the way anymore. You say, is the mountain still a mountain? It might still be a mountain, but it's no longer an obstacle. That's the principle. It's level ground. It's a plane. It's a road. In other words, it's as easy to get over that mountain as it is to walk down the street, to walk down the sidewalk. The mountain has become a plain. That doesn't mean the mountain's going to go away. It just means it's no longer an obstacle. It's no longer a block. And so the context shows it's the mountains that hinder my progress with the Lord that God will level. And the principle is that that which was once an obstacle is no longer an obstacle. That which was once in the way is no longer in the way. Now, I said there's two promises in that vision. The first, of course, is that God will level the mountain. He'll level the obstacle. He'll remove the obstacle. What's the second promise? Once again, Dick, if you don't mind, verse 7.
What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.
He'll bring forth the top stone. What does that mean? Once again, you're in a picture. I have one commentary that absolutely missed the point. They said, top stone, a temple doesn't have a top stone. An arch has a top stone. A pyramid has a top stone. A temple has a cornerstone, but it doesn't have a top stone. And therefore, it must be a copyist error. Nonsense! That commentator not only missed the boat, he missed the ocean. He absolutely missed everything. That's not the point. The top stone is a metaphor for the final stone, the completed temple. And what he is promising is, it will be finished. It will be a completed temple. It's the promise that God will not only remove every obstacle in the way, but here's the glory. You're going to make it. You're going all the way. The temple will be completed. Outward impediments notwithstanding, great mountains notwithstanding, nothing will hinder the completed temple. You say, but now, the how? What's the cure? How is God going to level these mountains? How is God going to complete the temple? God's cure for my inadequacy was His Spirit. What's God's cure for the insurmountable problems that come in my life, that stand in the way of a completed temple? Once again, Dick, 4:7, if you don't mind. I'll never tire of hearing this verse. I love it.
What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.
You realize what a tremendous word that is? With shouts of grace, grace. For my inadequacy, I have the indwelling God, His Spirit. For my problems, I have the grace of God. That's God's cure for all those insurmountable obstacles. Grace. And the reason he says grace, grace, it's sort of like from faith to faith, from glory to glory, from strength to strength, from grace to grace. When the Bible scholars, when the saints, the Hebrews, when they were writing, one way they enforced an idea was to repeat it. In other words, grace infinitum. From faith to faith. What follows faith? Faith. And then what follows that? More faith. And then what follows that? More faith. From grace to grace. What follows grace? Grace. What follows that? Grace. And then what? More grace. From strength to strength. What follows strength? Strength. And then what? Strength. You know that verse that's sometime on the plaque on the wall? Thou wilt keep him, can you finish it? In perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Actually, it doesn't say perfect peace. It says, I will keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. What follows peace? Peace. And then what follows that? More peace. And then what follows that? More peace. How long? And the answer is, until the top stone is laid. All the way to the end. Until it's finished. In 2000, I thought, honestly, I thought I was going to heaven when I had my heart attack in 2000. See, that's the top stone. And you might not have heard it, but when I go out, it'll be with shouts of grace, grace. It starts with grace. I'm going to my grave with grace. That's God's cure for anything that stands in the way. It's grace, grace, shoutings of grace, grace. And so that's the top stone. It's hard to believe that we're actually in the Old Testament, that this is Ezra, this is Haggai, this is Zechariah. Sounds more like Romans. Sounds like Galatians or Ephesians. Grace. Grace. Grace is God's cure for problems. You know, Paul's great thorn in the flesh that hindered him for a while in a completed temple. And then he got a word from the Lord. And what was the word from the Lord? My grace is sufficient for you. Grace is God's cure. I think Newton captured this truth in his wonderful song, Amazing Grace. That verse, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Grace will lead me home. And that's what God is telling Zechariah. Grace levels every mountain that's in the way of an incomplete temple. And grace guarantees the top stone will be laid and we're going to go all the way. I like to word it this way and say, what's God's part? Grace. That's what God does. Grace is what God does. What's my part? Shouting. That shouting of grace, grace. That's all I can do. I can just agree to it. My part is letting God do His part. Your part is letting God do His part. Mountains, obstacles, blocks are no excuse for an incomplete temple. There is no excuse, not while the grace of God exists. There's no excuse for an incomplete temple. For my inadequacy, He gives Himself. For my great mountains of difficulty, He gives His grace. Now, there are two other obstacles that we're going to look at, or two other hindrances. God provides His Spirit. He provides His grace. He provides two other things. We didn't touch those yet. There are four causes for an incomplete temple. Let me just sort of wrap this up. The opposite of grace in the Bible is law. That's why you have this whole thing in Galatians, law and grace, law and grace. There's two ways to live as a rule of life. You can live by grace as a rule of life, or you can live by law as a rule of life. What is grace? Grace is what God does. What's law? Law is what man does. And that's why Paul said, I'm not under the law as a rule of life. He didn't say I'm not under the Ten Commandments. He said I'm not under what I do as a rule of life. I'm now under what God does as a rule of life. You know, the whole message of Ezra is to live again. It's revival. And I promise you this. The new life that is infused into the heart of a believer when they learn it's what God does, not what I do. Christians who think that their Christian life depends on their quiet time, on their prayer, on their Bible study, on their stewardship, on their Christian ministry and their Christian service and their gifts and all of the other things, they're going to end up frustrated, defeated, discouraged. They're going to throw in the towel. But when they learn Zechariah 4:7, how to shout grace, grace, and to trust God to do it, I'll tell you, the mountain becomes a plain, no longer an obstacle, and the top stone will one day be finally laid. This is liberty, knowing the Spirit of God lives through me. This is liberty, knowing it's by the grace of God. This is liberty, 3 and 4. I'll see you the first day before tax deadline. You know we're not going to be meeting for several weeks now until April 14th. And so we'll trust the Lord will keep you, and we'll see you, Lord willing, on April 14th. I will stop that. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for all of your truths, but this wonderful word that you gave Zechariah. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and the top stone will be laid with shouts of grace, grace. Teach us your grace. Teach us to let you do it, to trust you, so that everything that stands in the way will become for us a path instead of a block and an obstacle. Complete your work, complete the temple, that you might have a residence, a place to be honored and worshiped. Give us the grace to give you your name and your reputation back again. We ask in Jesus' name.